Well, if this somehow lives up to that, it'll be him, not me. In the summer of 1997, it became clear that God wanted my wife, Laura, and I to move from the borough of Queens in New York City, to leave the church I was joyfully serving in, a job I was madly in love with, working for my favorite coffee roaster as a route salesman, and a band I was tremendously enjoying. Yeah, I had a band in New York playing my original music. But he wanted us to uproot all of that and move to the, at that point, tiny, I wouldn't call it so tiny now, town of Phillipsburg. It was tiny compared to Queens, put it that way. My wife's mother was living her golden years here, doing pretty well, but in slowly diminishing health. So when I gave my 2 weeks' notice, my church sighed and wished me well with a lot of love. My bandmates were not happy, and my employer asked what I was going to do for work. And I said, I don't know. I speculated that maybe I'll just get another job for some company doing something. And they said, well, we've always wanted to have an independent sales rep in New Jersey and Pennsylvania, but we were never sure that we could trust the people we considered. But we trust you. Would you ever consider doing something like that? This would be self-employment. Selling my favorite coffees on earth, yes. But the fact was that, having recently expanded their stable of exclusive coffee farms from 3 to 5, this meant there wasn't going to be a nice regular pay that they could afford to give me other than commission for pounds sold. And that could take quite a while to become any sort of significant income. My employer continued, but you know, we could help you in other ways. We could cover some expenses. Why don't you think about it? And if you'd like to do this, come up with a list of whatever you think you'll need, and we'll look at whether or not we can make it work. I don't know. To me, this seemed like a huge gamble. I am not a businessman. I'm just not gifted in that area. The Girl Scout cookie sales girls see me coming, they're like, oh, sucker. But what I did was I prayed and I sought the Lord for guidance. And the still soft voice told me, ask your coffee customers that you deal with here in the city. So I asked them, what do you think I should ask for? And their answers were incredibly enlightening. Here's what they told me to ask for. Unlimited automobile maintenance, no questions asked. Some money regularly. They said, don't believe that. We have all these coffee farms, we can't afford to pay you. They said, yeah, they can afford to pay you something on a regular basis. Not as an advance against coffee sales, but as a regular, steady stipend just for doing it. All expenses paid, from cell phone and regular phone bills to office supplies and printing, parking, and even hotel stays. I wasn't thinking of any of this. All the samples I possibly wanted, now that I had thought of, plus a commercial grinder and brewer so I could grind them fresh every morning and walk into new prospects, cafes, and restaurants smelling amazing. Soon I had a list of about 20 things to ask for, most of which had never entered my mind. To my complete astonishment, the company agreed to all of them, plus the owner of the company's personal American Express card went into my wallet for emergency repairs, because you never know where you might break down. As I excitedly set off on a great new adventure, from Philadelphia to the Poconos, from Lambertville to Red Bank, I thanked God for directing me to the wisdom of others. Those store owners knew what to do. I did not. Each of them gave me advice on things I would need, and their words have stayed with me for life. Why do I bring this up? Well, this book, God's Word, has done the very same thing for me. God's Word has given me advice on things I need that I don't know about. God's word has given me several things which have stuck with me and will stay with me for the rest of my life. To wit, let's look at tonight's key verse. Yep, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Thank you. Proverbs 27:17. How many of you have heard this verse before, right? Some of you quite often over the years, right? Pastor Robert even used it recently early in his current series of sermons teaching on the book of Romans. The traditional interpretation of this verse points quite accurately to the many benefits of being in close fellowship with one another. In Benson's commentary, the Reverend Joseph Benson wrote, quote, iron tools are made sharp and fit for use by rubbing them against the file or some other iron. In the same way, a man does this for his friend, quickens his ingenuity, enlivens his affections, strengthens his judgment, excites him to virtuous and useful actions, and makes him in all respects a better man. End quote. Well, many of you can and will attest to the truth of this. I suspect it's what we mean here whenever we use that phrase, we do life together. We're helping each other out, get along the path. But tonight I want to talk about a different application of this verse to your life and mine. And that is, how about being sharpened by those who have walked the Christian highway in centuries past? Their teaching and the fruit of their lives, their example, will sharpen us today if we give heed. What I'm referring to, I can best illustrate by asking you a question friends ask each other all the time. Read any good books lately? Seen any good movies you would recommend? Tonight, I want to share with you recommendations of the work of three Christian leaders who have mightily blessed me by sharpening my walk. Their instructions come in a variety of ways, a book, a Bible study, and an inspiring film. And all three have had a major strengthening and clarifying effect in my life. I trust that by sharing these things, you too will be sharpened. The first one's a book. Ta-da! There it is. In the winter of 1978, here I go, we're back to the 1970s, right? I was living in an apartment in the Hell's Kitchen neighborhood of Manhattan. A wicked case of the flu had stranded me home alone during the day when I opened my Bible. I was feeling so miserable, I couldn't concentrate. I know a lot of people experience that, but that's not my normal state. Usually when I open my Bible, I don't have trouble concentrating. I'm fortunate that way. But I was so sick, all I could seem to focus on was how submerged in my symptoms I felt. I needed something godly to engage me. As I was praying for help, lo and behold, I spotted a paperback book across the room that belonged to one of my roommates. It was titled A Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I half-heartedly opened it and started to read. In a flash, I was inside this dazzling allegory. An allegory is just simply a story that contains a hidden meaning. And I was experiencing vividly the actions and emotions of the story's hero, whose name was Christian, as though it was happening to me. You ever have that experience with a book where you get so into it that it's like you're there? Bunyan named his hero Christian, by the way, because he was a Christian. In fact, all the character names in the story point to their essence or character. If there's a character named She-Devil, you know it's not his favorite daughter or something like that. This was an epic adventure, a story for the ages. And most importantly, the main character was struggling with trials, temptations, and self-doubt on his arduous journey toward the celestial city, which refers to heaven, just as I was battling the same things in my daily walk trying to follow Jesus in Manhattan. It took me to another place, inspired me more than any work of fiction ever has, And God used the wisdom of this brother back in the 1600s, he wrote this, to dynamite me out of fixating on my illness and revive my faith and love for God. I finished it in 2 days, and I was sad to see it end. Of the many brilliant illustrations in our faith walk depicted in action-adventure form in the pages, allow me to share one of them that stuck with me and throughout the last 4.5 decades. Picture this. At one point in the story, we have Christian, who is wearing the armor of God, carrying his sword and shield on the path to the celestial city, when he encounters a monstrous dragon-like fiend named Apollyon, the ruler of the town Christian had fled from, which was the city of destruction. You're getting the picture, right? It's an illustration that shows the spiritual battle that is constantly going on between a Christian and Satan and his minions. Apollyon orders Christian to turn back and return to his former kingdom. When Christian explains that he has a new master now who has promised to reward him when he arrives at his heavenly destination, Apollyon hurls a barbed accusatory question. I'm going to try to put on the Apollyon voice, but I'm sure I won't be quite evil enough. You have already been unfaithful to your new king, so how do you expect to receive any reward from him? To which Christian replies, how have I been unfaithful to him? Then Apollyon rattles off a long list of major stumbles, wrong turns, and offenses. And it's quite a daunting parade of shameful deeds. And at the end of this litany of losses, this hellish highlight reel of low moments, Apollyon finishes with the perfectly poisoned cherry atop this rotten cupcake by saying, and whenever you speak of your journey, or the things that you've done, or the wonders that you have seen, inwardly you desire vainglory in all that you say and do. Boom! Pow! Talk about a bullseye. This is a Mike Tyson fight finishing combination. A classic left hook followed by a body shot, then a right uppercut to the jaw. What can Christians say to this? I was discouraged just reading it as though it was about me. But listen to Christian's reply, a very calm response that has helped me immeasurably over the years, and imagine yourself saying this back to your accuser. All this that you have said is true, and there's even much more that you've left out. But the prince whom I serve is merciful and gracious, always ready to forgive. Besides Apollyon, all of these infirmities of the soul possessed me in your country, for that's where I sucked them in, and I've groaned under them, been sorry for them, and obtained pardon from my prince. At this, the devil flies into an uncontrollable rage. I won't spoil the story by telling you what happens next. Read it for yourself. But what did I learn from Christian's response? Hebrews 10:14 sums it up beautifully. For by one sacrifice, he, meaning Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, it's no longer about what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. So, whenever Satan, the accuser of the brethren, tells you a laundry list of your sins, one after another, remind yourself that Jesus said on the cross regarding all the payment for your sins, past, present, and even future, it is finished. That's John 19:30 for anyone keeping track. And tells his followers, you are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. John 15:3. and promised, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's John 5:24. How can you and I battle our accuser? With a takeaway: ignore your Apollyon. Satan will bring to mind many of your sins and try to discourage you. Remember that your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. The devil is a liar. Your sins are forgiven. So now 40 years go by, and I walk into men's group on a Wednesday night and find out something amazing. Pastor Drew is going to have us read and study A Pilgrim's Progress as a group. The reason I was excited by this news is that there was a second part of the book which was not included in the edition that my Manhattan roommate had. His was half this thick, which meant there was more to the story. Part two contained the story of Christian's wife and children and how they followed in her husband's footsteps after his death. Let me tell you the big keeper scene that I got from that movie, and it blew me away. So you have Christian's wife named Christiana. Gosh, that's so clever. She asks the Lord for and receives a permanent guide on her journey, a brave warrior named Greatheart. At one point, Greatheart is defending them from an attack by a giant. That happens a couple times. There are a bunch of giants in the second part. But this time, the giant gets past his defenses and gashes him with a sword and knocks him down to his knees. After Greatheart quickly and valiantly recovers his footing and slays the giant, much to the relief of the people he's protecting, Christiana asks him later, what was going through your mind when the giant scored such a severe wound and knocked you down? Were you terrified? Dismayed? Did you panic in fear and think it was all over, this was the end? Greatheart replied with no hesitation, quote, I wondered how our Lord was going to make this work for good in the future and bear fruit from it. Did you see what he did there? Wow, zero regrets, zero self-focus at all. He simply recalled an appropriate promise from God's word. I bet you he knew. I wonder if he sings that song now in heaven. We make all things work together for, or you make all things work together for our good. I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He recalls that promise and applies it to his situation instantly. Like many of you, I can quote this verse from memory. I often do it to tell others, but I don't ever recall in my 45 years as a Christian having that wise and godly a reaction to a colossal fall of my own. Instantly choosing to take God's hopeful view of it rather than my own discouraging one? Yet now, after reading this with our men's group 4 years ago, which, by the way, takes place every other Wednesday night right here at the church where all the adults gather together, hint, hint, I have begun using Greatheart's response to the last 4 years. Point number two, God turns falls into kingdom progress. Even when you fall, remember, God will turn even that into something good for you and others in the future. So the next time you stumble, there's no need to despair or wallow in regret. Get up, keep fighting. God has promised to turn even your defeats around to bear fruit for his kingdom and to be a blessing for others down the road. And he never breaks his promise. This isn't one of the ones he sometimes keeps. No, he keeps all of them. Allow me to give you a takeaway that you can use understanding this about God. Press on and don't stay down. These are just a few ways that John Bunyan, who was jailed for his faith, continues to bear fruit and sharpen me and thousands of other believers around the world long after his death in 1688. Not only is this a book that I and many have recommended over the years, I happen to have a free copy of it that the church is giving away to anyone that wants it. See me after the service. And if there's more than one of you, hey, we'll have a drawing. All right? So if you'd like it, if you've never read this, I highly recommend it. And I know it's been made into a movie. Some of them have been, sometimes it's been really good, the movie. Sometimes it's been just okay. There was one that was even barely okay. But there's nothing like the book. You know, it's like if you see a movie about the Bible, people go, okay, you saw the movie, read the book. The point that we just spoke about, God turns falls into kingdom progress, and the takeaway about pressing on and not staying down, can also be found, coincidentally, in a film that has really inspired me. When I was a young, single Christian man of 26, on one fateful fall evening, a few of my close Christian brothers and I went to see a movie we had heard was an uplifting story. It was a sleeper film that actually became a surprise hit, a British production called Chariots of Fire. Who here has seen it? Anyone? One, two, three, four. Okay, four people. Oh, so, oh, five. Okay, but that's amazing. A lot of you have never seen this. Trust me, you're really going to enjoy it. The movie tells the true story of two British collegiate runners, young college students that are athletic. In 1919, they're training for the Olympic team for their country. One of them happens to be a Scottish Christian named Eric Liddell, the son of missionaries to China. His whole family is missionaries. He's getting his education back in Britain. There's a great scene where his sister Jenny comes to see him, and she's worried that his running is actually just a vain worldly pursuit that will distract him from finishing his studies and delay him joining his family on the mission field in China. He tries to explain to her that, quote, God has made me fast, Jenny, and when I run, I can feel his pleasure. I get chills just thinking about that statement. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes because it makes me think, what has God made me good at or you good at that he could actually take pleasure in, have joy in? Eric Liddell, the Christian, is convinced that his victories will not distract him, but actually bring glory to God. As we get to see opportunities to speak the gospel open up for him, as his fame grows, he takes full advantage and testifies of Jesus to anyone that'll listen. There's one jaw-dropping sequence that is historically accurate. It actually happened. In one of the qualifying races on British soil, Eric Liddell is off to a great start when he stumbles and falls down. This could get him disqualified from the whole shooting match. And for a second, he's completely lying on the ground. Everyone is convinced that he's blown it. He's lost his chances. But miraculously, he jumps up almost immediately and dashes after the other runners, to the astonishment of the crowd in attendance and the awe of his fellow competitors. He not only closes the large gap that occurred by his fall, but surpasses them and just manages to win the race. Let's watch.
Get set.
Get up, lad, get up. Come on!
is cool.
You take good care of this lad of yours, Mr. McGraw. Because if you drop him, you'll never find another one like this. It's not the prettiest quarter I've ever seen, Mr. Little. Certainly the bravest. Let him up. Come on, gently. Let him up. Kick it out, man.
One of the principles this movie taught me that I'd like to capture as another point in your outline, the point is, point three, you only lose when you give up. With man, this is impossible, Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. That's an impossible thing. No matter how, I mean, it is so crazy. And the guy you see in the picture in this stance, holding a piece of paper and clutching it with suspense, is the other collegiate runner who is not a Christian, who is going with him to the Olympics. And he's there to see he's there to check out the competition. And he's freaked. But it's a great story. It's a great story. Let's talk real stuff. Are you facing a situation in your life currently where you stumbled and fell, and now all hope seems lost? Are you struggling to keep believing in the face of overwhelming feelings of negativity? I'd like to encourage you to get back up and keep running your race for God. Just as God did something seemingly impossible for Eric Little, he can do something completely unexpected for you. Don't stay down. You've got to press on. Don't give up. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, Galatians 6:9 says. As Miss Sarah mentioned in the announcements, there's a prayer team here. Let me or let anyone on the prayer team, you find us rotating every week on the other side of the corner. If you're struggling with something, let us know. We'll support you with prayers. You wouldn't believe the things we've seen. Allow me to offer you a takeaway, something we see modeled by Liddell in this movie. Never give up. Keep on fighting. Keep running toward the wind. There's one more thing this movie taught me that I want to share with you that has greatly inspired me. Something that when you apply it to your own life, hopefully will inspire you. So in the movie, Liddell qualifies, the other guy qualifies, the whole running team is on their way by ship to head to the 1924 Olympic Games in Paris. But on their way, Liddell finds out that the 100-meter heat, this is his main race. Like, they're all signed up for a few races, but this is the one he's deadly at. He's best at. He's supposed to compete in this. Oh, but guess what? It's scheduled on a Sunday. And his personal convictions are, hey, that's the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And he refuses to compete on that day. On the ocean voyage, everybody starts working him over. He steadfastly refuses to waver and compromise his principles. The Prince of Wales, this is like if before Prince Charles became king, if Prince Charles had gone to meet privately with one member of the Olympic team and said, oh, come on, buddy, help us out, you know. The Prince of Wales at that time goes to his stateroom and says, please change your mind and think about compromising your principles. I respect them, but this would be for the good of your country. But Liddell won't budge. Then the entire British Olympic Committee and a bunch of school people and a bunch of government officials, they all get him in a closed-door meeting, and they're backstabbing him and pressuring him and berating him. But no, he won't budge. This makes all the international newspapers. There are reporters on the ship who teletype and wire service out to the newspapers all over the world. And pretty soon, it's front page headlines on many of them. And the eyes of the world are watching in rapture to see what's this young guy who's such a great runner with faith going to do. His conviction not to sway actually gets covered in the front page news. Now think back to his sister Jenny's fears. Oh, you're just doing this because you like it and it's good and it's a worldly waste of time and it's going to slow you down from getting to the real work, which is sharing the gospel. Yeah, sorry, I'm just sharing it with the whole planet right now, but I'll come join the family in China, I promise. So Liddell turns out to be correct. His talent for running fast was from God, and God did use it to bring himself glory on the world stage at the Olympics. My whole time drumming at Westbridge, I have been able to modify Liddell's timeless quote and honestly say that, though I am nowhere near as proficient on the drums as he is running down the track, when I drum, I can feel his pleasure. And that has been a tremendous and unexpected blessing for me. I never imagined that I could actually praise God with my drumming, much less get a sense that he enjoys it. And this has taught me the next thing I want you to capture in your outline. Gifts from God can glorify God. So tonight, I have a question for you. What are you good at? What are you enjoying and employing for God? Liddell enjoyed running, and God gave him a chance to use it. And in doing so, he brought glory to God. What has God made you good at? And are you offering that giftedness to his service, asking him to lead you and using it for his glory? If you're drawing a blank, some examples of this could include, if you're good with cars, you could drive around asking God to lead you to people with car trouble to help. I've seen this done. In fact, I had car trouble and I was helped a couple times by the men at Westbridge. If you're good at math or history, you can help others with their studies. If you have available time, you could use that time to help the elderly with chores or go food shopping for them. If you're good at drawing or crafts, you could teach others how to draw or paint or make things, following the footsteps of Madison Hathaway. If you play an instrument, you could teach others what you know or offer to play for others. And if you notice someone's not here, call them and find out how they're doing. God has given you a talent. He's given everyone a talent, usually more than one. He wants you to enjoy it on full display before the world. It gives God opportunities to use you in outreach to a lost and fallen world. Proverbs 18:16 says, "A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men." So the takeaway, I know it sounds like a slogan, but it's how I can remember it. Enjoy it and employ it for God. Maybe you don't know what your gift is, or you're not really sure how to use it to glorify God. If so, talk to Pastor Robert when he gets back, which will be sometime soon, right? Hey, Pastor Robert. There are easy ways to identify your gift, and he can show you how to use it. The last thing I want to recommend tonight is a study in workbook form called Experiencing God. There's an up-to-date cover. They revised it recently. That's the burning bush in that artistic picture there. The bush that burns and burns and burns but never burns up. We did this in men's group immediately following a Pilgrim's Progress. Boy, was that a 1-2 punch. Boy, did that sequence of a year land home. And no Bible study has ever had the effects on me that this one did by Dr. Henry Blackaby and Richard Blackaby. Before we did this study, I was very skeptical. I thought there's no way a workbook is going to lead to actual life encounters with the living God. I'm like, I got this. I have 45 years of following Jesus. I have some notes on adventures and stuff. What, you know, yes, I'm sure it's lovely and it has some good things in it, but to my great delight, I discovered that God, in fact, speaks by directing us to specific Bible verses. I was very wary of all this talk. People say, oh, are you going to hear from God? I'm like, well, that's what this is for. I didn't want any imaginary feelings or superstition or trick myself or psych myself up into believing any nonsense. I just wanted to know the will of God and do it. Well, that happens to be the subtitle for this study. We took 6 months to go through these exercises. And after a short period of time, I felt like somebody shot me out of a cannon into the Gospels. And I got to see suddenly God at work on people around me and to him doing new things that were thrilling and unpredictable, right with me there. All kinds of scriptures that I had known for decades took on new meaning for me. And I watched people get saved, people get healed, people walk away from double tractor trailer flipping over on top of the driver's cab almost completely unharmed, and a whole bunch of new believers fed and strengthened. Don't take my word for it. You've been listening to me prattle on and on. I polled a bunch of the other people that went through this study about what they got out of it and what they remember, and here are some of their responses. I can imitate voices, though. Quote, God loves us and even keeps blessing us, even those times when we're not doing his perfect will. That's Mr. Dave Homa, who sends his love to all of you. Quote, God-centered living always affects others, even when we are alone. That's what Mr. Matt Rupi got out of it. This study leans heavily on reflection and daily application. The emphasis is on a real relationship with God, to listen to him and be obedient and adjust your life to him, Mr. Mark O'Leary. I know I'm tugging on. If the people who know these men, I'm tugging on your heartstrings and your memories. Quote, I remember very clearly about how God speaks through all the members of the body of Christ, not just one gifted or special person, but that the Holy Spirit moves in all of our hearts as a body. And that quote is anonymous, but it was someone at the study. I would say the importance of looking for and accepting God's invitation for you to accomplish his will, and also that your connection with God should always be viewed as an intimate and loving relationship rather than just a religion. Miss Morgan Straley. Hey, wait a minute. She didn't do that with us in men's group. Sometime afterwards, she and I did the study together, and she aced it. But then again, I suspect there's nothing that Miss Morgan Straley doesn't ace these days. Knowing God is working around us and looking for where he wishes to join him, us to join him in that work, looking for God working in our lives, hearing his voice and recognizing his guidance. The voice of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, how personal God wants our relationship with him to be. Mr. Steve Ammon. I should note, by the way, that Mr. Steve came up with a great quote during this study that we all seized on as a group of men as soon as we heard it. Quote, you are as close to God as you want to be. Steve, I remembered it slightly differently. I had a note to myself back then that said anyone can have as much of God in their life as they want to. But it means the same thing. Either way, very well said, Mr. Steve. In fact, Pastor Robert and I liked it so much, we're going to capture your quote in our outline as our next point. You are as close to God as you want to be. When you do the study, Blackaby knows that this type of thing hits you like a ton of bricks as though it's a harsh thing, and he quickly steers you into God's love and how to get out of whatever you're having a problem with. But it's a pretty profound point. This study took us 6 months. It'll be impossible for me to encapsulate for you even the major points of this study in a few minutes. So perhaps I can just whet your appetite by sharing a couple of the mind-blowing truths I learned that I had not known before. They're all laid out precisely in Scripture, but somehow I had missed them. Aha! The seven realities. In this study, Blackaby talks about the seven, what he calls the seven realities of experiencing God. Number one, God is always at work around you. Number two, God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. You know, is there anyone know a synonym or another way to say pursues? Chase. How about, and I'm planting a seed now for the end of the service, how about running after? God's running after you to have this personal relationship. Number three, God invites you to become involved with him in his work. Number four, God speaks by the Holy Spirit through the Bible, prayer, circumstances around you, and the church to reveal himself, his purposes, and his ways. Number five, God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. Hence the example of the burning bush, which I think is even pictured. Yeah, yeah, yeah. See number four? God speaks. Yeah, you know how you ran away for your life from Egypt? Go back. Number six, you must make major adjustments in your life to join God in what he is doing. You might have to try out for the Olympics and avoid your trip to China just yet. Number seven, you come to know God by experience as you obey him, and he accomplishes his work through you. I'm just going to touch briefly on the first three just to give you an idea. And listen, you're going to have anyone that has more questions, talk to me, talk to Mr. Steve, talk to anybody that did this study, feel, because I thought it was crazy when I first started. I said, there's no pattern like this. And if it is, it's Old Testament. It's not new. Oh, no. My wife, Laura, can tell you that we'd be driving down the road and any speaker, any Christian guy would come on and I'd go, wait, I want to hear that. And I would listen to whatever passage of scripture, whatever story he was teaching about. So I was like, I'm going to bust this pattern. It ain't there. I'm going to find somewhere where it's not true. Never could. Reality number one, God's always at work around us. Really? When the Pharisees criticized Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath, saying that he shouldn't work on the Sabbath, Jesus replied, well, my Father is working still, and I'm working, in John 5:17. God does nothing, though, without first revealing it to his servants. Wait, what? Let that one sink in. He's always at work, but he does nothing without first showing one of his servants. How can we possibly know that? How can he say that? Scripture tells us this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. So many Christians say, I know God, I believe in him, but I never see him working in my life. This entire study was created by Dr. Henry Blackaby and his son Richard to change that. And the Bible shows in both testaments that God does have a pattern he follows. And if you really want to experience him in his work and join him there, you can. You can learn to watch for him at work and be invited by him to join him there. Let's look at reality number two. And again, this is just, I'm glazing stones over the top of the stream. I don't expect anyone to go, oh, got it. I'm trying to raise more questions than plant seeds for you to go do the study. You'll love it. Reality number two, God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. More important than any work he wants you to join him in or any assignment that he wants to give you is the fact that he pursues a love relationship with you. And it is real. It is ongoing. Doesn't stop, doesn't flare up big in the beginning and then fade away, and it's personal. Don't miss this. Dr. Blackaby writes, quote, no matter what your circumstances are, God's love never changes. The cross, the death of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection are God's final, total, and complete expression that he loves you. Never allow your heart to question his love. Settle it on the front end, right at the beginning of your desire to know him and experience him. Settle it once and for all in your heart and mind. He loves you. He created you for a love relationship. He has been pursuing you in that love relationship or running after. Every encounter he has with you is an expression of his love for you. Even when things are going wrong, when God interacts with you, he is expressing his love for you. He would cease to be God if he expressed himself in any way other than perfect love. End of quote. Dr. Blackaby stresses that above all, we must not skip this relationship. He says a lot of us, we don't even mean to, but anyone who's been a Christian for several years can look back, I think, on parts of their life and go, you know, I got so busy doing the things that I believed God was leading me to do that, you know, I didn't spend much time with him. Happens to everyone. It's human nature. That's the one thing you don't want to skip. You want this relationship to be tight and strong and beautiful. And Blackaby gives us an exercise to try. And anyone here can try. You can go out this week and try it. In fact, I hope you do. Takeaway: experience God one-on-one somewhere new. This is very simple. Walk and talk with God somewhere that is not in your regular travels. What might be some places that are not among your regular travels to walk? A park or a mountain? A beach or a waterfront, lake, or reservoir? In my neighborhood, a puddle? Your own neighborhood? How often do we walk around the neighborhood rather than drive? Outside a shopping center, even just up a hill somewhere. Or as my wife says, even at the foot of the mountain, you don't have to climb it. As you walk and talk to him, focus on loving him, praising him, and thanking him for expressions of his love he has shown you. Be specific, and then listen. Listen for him to answer you. Write down anything you sense that he's showing you, or if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something that he wants to do in your life, write it down. The Bible promises in James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That doesn't have a 20-paragraph caveat and legal things. This is not a prescription drug commercial on TV with a million, oh, by the way, it may cause this, it may do this, it may do this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just like when you are checking out a spouse, you go together to places where you can focus completely on them to get to know them without distractions. Blackaby felt this action of drawing near to God somewhere new was so important because loving God is the first and greatest commandment, and the God of all time and space, creator of the universe, deserves the same care and singular focus to get to know him, right? If marriage is a lifelong commitment, God goes beyond that, right? There's no till death do us part with God. And Hebrews 11:6 says he rewards those who seek him. So drawing near to God somewhere new will help train you away from the distractions of your routines, how to hear God's voice speaking to us. And now I'm just going to touch on reality number 3. God invites you to become involved with him in his work. Pastor Robert told me when I was showing him this sermon, he said, you know, I see God at work in every one of our lives all the time. Well, that's wonderful to hear, but that's not what Dr. Blackaby is referring to. He's referring specifically to God working on the unsaved, those who do not know him yet. Many times he opens our eyes as Christians to see someone he's working on, but we're not sure how to respond. We think, gosh, I don't know whether God wants me to get involved here. I'd better go home and pray about this. A tender, sensitive heart in a love relationship that keeps going on and getting stronger will be ready to respond to God at the slightest prompting. God makes your heart tender and sensitive in the love relationship so you're in tune with what's on his heart for the circumstances around you that he shows you. Scripture clearly teaches us that there are things only God can do. And when we learn what those are and recognize them, we will also recognize, hey, he's opening my eyes to see an invitation to join him. Things only God can do. Well, draw people to himself. Cause people to seek him or look for answers in their life. Reveal spiritual truth. If you talk to someone you know and they start saying, you know, I realized this and I realized that, God is working on them. That's the only reason that happens. And he convicts people of sin and righteousness. If someone says, you know, I'm starting to get scared that maybe this whole thing is coming to an end and I don't know if I'm where I want to be. The scripture says no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them in John 6:44. If a neighbor or a friend or one of your children begins to inquire about spiritual things, you don't need to question, is God drawing them? He's the only one who can do that and make that happen. They don't seek God unless he's at work in their lives. Now, if you remember on the list, you go down and it says, hey, I have to adjust my life to join him in his work. Here are some ways you might have to adjust his life. All right, here comes the shock. If I had a timpani and thunder sheets and lightning to flash, I'd do it right here. Don't listen to this. You might need to skip a class. Take a personal day from work. Skip a family gathering. Or even skip church. Just nobody tell Pastor Robert that I suggested that, okay? But honestly, whatever it takes to connect another person with God, he wants you to join him with that person. And this next couple words I have in red, as soon as you see him working there. Two more words in red, don't wait. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. When Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, some of you are familiar with her or read her posts or some of the things she writes, she had a speaking engagement she was forced to cancel on short notice due to an emergency. The group she was supposed to speak to said, gee, is there anyone you could recommend as a possible replacement for us to reach out to? She said, quote, the only person I could possibly recommend on such short notice without reservation is Dr. Henry Blackaby. Her recommendation carries a lot more weight than mine, but I concur. This thing's changed my Christian life. And it's not that the answer's in the book, it's that it had a very good way of getting me back in here and getting me back here. And oh, the things that started. It's like, Steve? It was like, it was like being in the movie Zathura or Jumanji or something when someone turns the crank and all of a sudden, hey, whoa, what's going on? It was pretty amazing. In closing, and that's right, I'm finally closing, let me thank you for allowing me to share how the Lord has used Christian men of the past to sharpen me, to bear fruit in my life. I hope and pray that you learned something from this, and even more, that you will all be an inspiration to many yourself, that the iron in you will sharpen the iron in others as you walk the path to the celestial city, ignoring your Apollyon and never giving up, as you keep running the race set before you, sharing the gifts and talents God has given you for his glory so that others can see it, and that you experience God personally leading you to those he is at work on all around to help lead them to him. And as a reminder, if you're interested in a free copy of this book, talk to me after the service.